Chauvinism 101, Paul puts down women. Might actually be a college course somewhere. Question is, was the Apostle Paul a chauvinist? What did he mean when he said things like women should learn in silence? We'll find out next on Grace to You. In a day when women are told to speak their minds and fight for their rights, it's no surprise that many consider the Bible, and Christianity in general, to be chauvinistic. Why, they might argue, should an intelligent, articulate woman be kept out of the pulpit? Isn't knowledge of the Bible and the ability to communicate truth the only legitimate qualifications? Well, John MacArthur considers that today on Grace to You. It's a politically incorrect but biblical look at the role of the pastor-teacher in light of God's high calling for women and the title of John's current study. And here's John MacArthur with today's message.
Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Surely you know the name Harriet Beecher Stowe, a great American novelist. Harriet Beecher Stowe was one of 13 children. The oldest member of the family was Catherine Beecher. She was the oldest of the 13. She was one of 9 children by her mother, and there were 4 other children born to a stepmother whom her father married after her mother had died. Catherine Beecher particularly grew up having a natural love for children. She found great joy in the duties of raising children. She loved to care for infants. She loved to care for little children. When Catherine was only 16 and all of the rest of the children born to the mother, 9 of them, were younger than she was, her mother died. So she was left really to mother 8 other little children. Her mother had been very skilled in domestic handcraft and spent a great amount of time teaching Catherine how to take care of the home, and so she was quite good at that by the age of 16. Into the home came an aunt, and the aunt was to be the replacement for mother, and the aunt was remarkable for her neatness and her order and her ability to deal with things on an economical basis. Later on, she was replaced by a stepmother who was expert in all matters of administration in the home. Under them all, Catherine, with experience in the tutelage of these women, by the age of 23, had learned all that was to be learned about domestic life and decided that the state of women in the United States was so severe that she needed to do something very dramatic to train women for domestic responsibility. So, she founded the Hartford Female Seminary, the design of which was to train women to be lovers of their husband, lovers of their children, and keepers at home. She and her sister Harriet Beecher Stowe not only founded the Hartford Women's Seminary, but a couple of years later they founded the same thing in Cincinnati, Ohio, with a view to training women for domestic responsibility. At that same time, around 1869, they wrote a book entitled The American Woman's Home. Let me read you just a little of it. Women's calling embraces the care and nursing of babies in those critical periods of infancy and sickness, the training of the minds of children in the most impressionable years of life, childhood. It involves the matter of meeting the needs of her husband so that his life is enriched and his home a haven. It involves the responsibilities of the economy of the house for the benefit of family and all others who grace it. These duties are as sacred and demanding as any given to man. Yet, where is her preparation? And what body certifies her as duly prepared to give the best to her calling? End quote. As a result of that desire to give to women training so that they could be capable at their domestic responsibility, they founded the 2 seminaries, and they wrote this as their purpose. The purpose is to teach women how not only to perform in the most approved manner all the manual employments of domestic life, but to honor and enjoy them. Now, the reason I read you that is just to kind of give you a little idea of how far we have come in a few years. If anybody imagined to start a female seminary to train women today in domestic responsibility, they would become the instant laughingstock of the whole United States, if not most of the world. It would be absolutely bizarre for anyone to attempt to gain society's approval for such an effort. Can you imagine the kind of ridicule that would come upon someone for doing that? To endeavor to train women to be lovers of their husband, lovers of their children, and keepers at home would put a person in direct opposition to everything that's happening in human society. We are in a day today when role reversal is really high priority for Satan. It would be one thing if it was occupying itself with the world, but it is even more tragic when it occupies itself with the church. And the church today has definitely lost its sense of perspective and balance in terms of what a woman's role is to be. I'm amazed, month by month, to see more and more traditional evangelical Bible-believing people begin to change their view of the woman's role under the pressure of the society around them. Sad part is that they are then instructing women to deny a God-given and a God-ordained pattern for life which would bring them the highest joy. And that's sad. It was a problem in the day of Catherine Beecher. It's a problem today, and I would like to add, it was a problem in the day when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. And as you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, you will note that Paul is dealing with that very problem. He is identifying here a problem of women who were asserting themselves and trying to overtake the role of men in the church. They were acting indecently in the church. They were acting shamefully. They were violating their God-ordained place, defying the divine standard. And so Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging him with this corrective in verses 9 to 15 to set things in order in the church at Ephesus where Timothy is located at the present time. So they had their own problems in that time as we have the problem in this time. Now in verses 9 to 15, a very concise passage, there are seven verses there, but they're very brief with the exception of verse 9, so there really aren't a lot of words here, but in a very few words, there is a very comprehensive treatment of the role of women. But in these brief verses, there is a presentation of six elements related to a woman's place in the church. Now, we're not talking about the home here. We're not talking about secular society here. We're just talking about the church. In fact, we're talking about the church when it comes together to worship. We're talking about the order of the church, behavior in the church. These six elements with which Paul deals are their appearance, their attitude, their testimony, their role, their design, and their contribution. But let's be reminded in verse 9 of their appearance. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in proper apparel with godly fear and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothing. Secondly, we looked at their attitude. Their attitude was to be one of godly fear. That word really has as its root the idea of a sense of shame. They are to have a proper shame about themselves. That doesn't mean a woman is to be ashamed of herself. That doesn't mean she's to be ashamed of her beauty and hide it. What it means is she is to have a sense of shame that says, I would never want to do anything to cause someone else to be illicitly attracted. I would never want to do anything that would cause someone else's attention to be drawn away from God to me. Her attitude is one of a sense of shame that she should ever be the cause of someone else's sin. Secondly, self-control. And the word is related to controlling her desires and controlling her passions and not being in a position to cause others to have wrong desire. So their appearance then ought to be fit worship and their attitude as well. Thirdly, their testimony in verse 10 is a part of his discussion. A woman who professes publicly godliness should prove that confession with good works. So you have not only appearance and attitude, but you have her action or her activity. That which she does, that which she says should indicate the legitimacy of her claim to godliness. Now, those three then brought us to the fourth, and we're going to look at it again today, and that is their role. And now you come to the real heart of this text in verses 11 and 12. The role of the woman is given in these words, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, you will notice that verse 11 begins with being in silence and verse 12 ends with being in silence, and so that brackets the whole idea here and becomes the dominant thought. The dominant thought is that when the church comes together for worship, the women are to be in silence. And in the middle of that, he sort of speaks to that very issue. Now, as we looked at this role of women given by God and created in women by his creative power, I hope you understood the major point that I was making is that on the spiritual level, men and women are equal. They're equal. And as a result of that, they are equally entitled to be involved in the learning process. But that equality of learning, which is given here in verse 11, is qualified at the end of the verse. Let the women learn, and here comes the qualifier. In silence with all subjection. In silence with all subjection. Now you have to understand what's going on in the culture to get an idea of what's going on in this situation. Now remember that you have in the church at Ephesus a Gentile culture as the basic culture in which the church exists. Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, was a Gentile place. And women were ranked in Gentile religion very low. Very low. In fact, if you were to go to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians in Ephesus, you would find hundreds and hundreds of priestesses there called Melissae, whose primary function was to act as prostitutes for the male worshipers. They were chattel. They were to be used and discarded. Furthermore, any respectable Greek woman who was not some kind of prostitute, some kind of streetwalker, led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters into which no one but her husband could enter. She had not even the privilege of appearing at a meal unless she was invited to be there. She never at any time appeared on the street alone. She never went to any public assembly, and still less did she ever speak or take any active part in an assembly. So you can understand that when some of these women were converted, boy, they began to feel their oats, to put it in the colloquial expression. And they would read that concept that we understand, male and female equal as one in Christ, and they would say, boy, we're going to take our place now. Other women were coming out of a Jewish background. We know that because there are indications in 1 Timothy that there were Jewish influences in the church at Ephesus. So here you have some women coming out of a Jewish background, which was very much the same in terms of suppressing women and keeping them in a sort of deprived situation in terms of learning. And now these women have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps in some cases they're growing faster than their husbands. And so they too begin to feel the surge of the desire for prominence and to get out from under this abusive kind of chauvinistic tradition that they have known. And so there's pressure applied in the church as these women begin to assert themselves. Now you add to that that this church was a sinful church, and there are not only those pressures that come because these women are overreacting to their liberty in Christ, but you add the sinfulness of the culture around them, which obviously would militate against the things of God, and you've got loose and immoral women in the church who are coming to church flaunting their sexuality, flaunting their wealth, trying to entice and allure other men. You've got women who are trying to surge into positions of teaching and surge into positions of leadership, women who don't want to subordinate themselves to their husbands anymore. They want to take over the authority in the church, the authority in the relationship at home, and the church is in great, great need and great, great danger. And so as chapter 3, verse 15 says, this whole section is to set things in order in the church. The second thing he wants to set in order after the prayer passage in verses 1 to 8 is this matter of the role of the women, because it's all out of whack. And he calls basically for them to learn in silence with all subjection. Two things there. They are to be silent and subject. The word silence means just that. Heisukia just means silence. We have to define what that is intended to say by the context. The word subjection is from hupotasso, which means to line up under. In other words, they're to get in their proper line and not rebel. They're not to be unruly. They're to get in line in their proper place. So women are to learn in silence and get in line in their proper place. Now, it's obvious the Bible says that. No one's going to equivocate on that. It says, let the women learn in silence. Well, you say, what are people who believe in women preachers going to do with this? Well, they're going to take the word silence, and they're going to say it doesn't mean that. Silence means a meek and quiet spirit. What it means is that when you do preach or teach, you do so in a quiet, spirited way. All right? There are those who want to advocate that. There are others, on the other hand, who are hardline, and they say when it says, let the women learn in silence, that's exactly what it means. No women should ever talk in church. under any conditions. Not into the person they're sitting next to. Not on the way in, not on the way out. You know, the real hardline thing. Total silence. Women never give a testimony. Women never pray. Women never speak. Nothing. Now, which of these two or what other option do we have? The answer is very simple. You always define terminology by context. And all you have to do is look at the context to figure out exactly what he means by silence. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What do you mean, Paul? I mean, I don't permit a woman to what? Teach. That's the silence issue. Nor usurp authority. That's the subjection issue. He defines exactly what he means. What he means by the silence of a woman is that he does not permit a woman to take the role of teacher. What he means by her subjection is he does not permit her to rise to usurp authority over men in the life of the church. He doesn't mean that the woman can't sing a song. He doesn't mean that in an appropriate place the woman cannot pray a prayer. He does not mean that she cannot offer praise to God at an appropriate time. It does not mean that she cannot participate in worship. It doesn't mean that she can't even ask a question when a question is called for in a proper spirit, in a proper way. What it means is she is not to be the teacher and she is not to rebel against the role of submission which God has designed for her in the life of the church. So silence then is in relation to teaching and it means she's not to be the teacher. The subjection is easily understood to mean she is not to rebel. She is not to desire to overturn the divine pattern. Now, we need to understand what this means. We've got the church. We're looking at the church. We're saying, all right, a woman is not to be the teacher. That's plain and simple. We're not to have preachers and teachers standing up in church before everyone, mixed congregations of men and women who are the official teacher of the church, the official preacher, giving the message, the sermon, the lesson. That's right. That's very obvious. But there are other passages that broaden our understanding of this, and we need to look at them. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you're going to find this, I think, very, very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34, we have a very similar statement to a very similar situation. In verse 34, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, it isn't too hard to figure out what that means. You do not have to be a Greek scholar. It is obvious what it means. And in case you missed it, let the women keep silence in the churches. I love this kind of reasoning. For it's not permitted to them to speak. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's just saying the same thing twice without a reason. No, that is the reason. The reason women are to keep silent in the churches is because it isn't permitted for them to speak. You say, that doesn't give me a reason. Sure, it gives you a reason. They are commanded to be under obedience. So also says what? The law. The law of who? The law of God. Do you know why women aren't to preach in the church? You say, well, it has to do with their psychological... No. No. Well, it has to do with the fact that, see, if you give a woman that kind of role, she doesn't have the mentality to deal with the things that come... No. No, the reason they don't do it is because God's law says they can't do it. That's all. That's the issue. It's not sociological. It's not psychological. It's not pathological. It's not anything. It's just the law of God. So women are to keep silence in the church. You say, well, what does that mean? So now we have a big debate about what it means to be silent again. Well, let's find out what it means. Shouldn't be too hard. All we have to do is look at the context. So we go back in the chapter a little bit and we ask ourselves, what is this chapter all about? Well, verse 1 of chapter 14 talks about prophesying. Verse 2 talks about tongues, and then you have tongues and prophesying compared all the way through the chapter. And he says that, of course, the best thing is to prophesy. Verse 39, you don't want to stop speaking in languages legitimately. In that apostolic age, it was a legitimate gift of God, but it's better that you should desire as a congregation when you come together that prophecy be done. That's the proclamation of the Word of God. And most of all, verse 40, it ought to be done decently and in order. But you want to get an idea of what's going on there? Let me give you some background. Right across the bay from Corinth is another city. The name of that city is Delphi. In the city of Delphi, there is a religious structure. At the pinnacle of this religious structure is a woman by the name of Pythia. She is known as the Oracle of Delphi. Have you ever heard that phrase? She is known as the Oracle of Delphi in this very time. This from Stuart Rossiter in his book on Greece, in which he treats this whole thing. This is a woman about 50 years of age, and she is a medium who contacts demon spirits. And everybody wants to know the future, and everybody wants to know what it holds, and everybody wants to know the secrets, and everybody wants to know how things are going to turn out, and they want to know how to get rid of their problems, and so forth and so forth. And so everybody wants to go to get the Oracle of Delphi to give them the truth. So it is a very popular religion, controlled, of course, by Satan, and run through demons who speak to this medium, and she gives out this stuff. Now, Rossiter, in describing this, tells us some very interesting things. Someone who goes over there, first thing they have to do is make an animal sacrifice. It can be a sheep, a goat, a bear, or some other animal. They make an animal sacrifice while a few attendant priestesses stand around and evaluate the omens in the sacrifice. I don't know how they did that. Maybe it had to do with the way the thing burned or the way the inside of the animal fell. Some kind of omen. If the omens were favorable, based on the evaluation of the sacrifice, the person could then come into the inner shrine. No woman could ever be admitted into that, only men. So the man would come in, let's say the omens were good, so they accepted a sacrifice, so the man comes in. He takes a tablet, and on that tablet, he writes his request. By the way, archaeologists have dug up that area and found some of those tablets still intact. So we know something about what the people were asking. That tablet then, as he waits in line, is his consideration to be given to the oracle. And finally, if all fortune goes well, he is ushered into the oracle. She is sitting on a tripod, three legs going rather high over a huge chasm from which rises incense-smelling, heavy, dense smoke. And she's sitting over this chasm to answer this request. Before she can take her throne, she has to eat laurel leaves, and she has to go through some kind of thing. Then she gets up there, and the request is taken and presented. In response to the request, she gushes out some absolutely inarticulate babble, some kind of demon talk. Standing beside her is a poet who interprets everything she says in perfect hexameter, which is a poetic form. And that is the interpretation because nobody understands what she's saying. And the person then hears a very obscure, very confusing, hexametric, poetic bunch of babble from this guy that probably leaves them more confused than they were when they got there. But they have had an ecstatic experience and they've encountered the supernatural. Now think about that. That's right across the bay from Corinth. Now in the church at Corinth, and Satan always counterfeits something that God does, if God has a true gift of languages and a true gift of interpretation and a true gift of prophesying and speaking forth the word of God, then Satan's going to move in as close as he can and counterfeit the whole thing. And so you've got some people coming to the Corinthian assembly, and what they're doing is mediumistic, occultic, demon kind of stuff. They're uttering these same babbles that came out of the mouth of the Delphic oracle and the same kind of obscure, nonsensical, prophetic things that are coming over there. And they're doing it supposedly in the name of Christ, and the church, some people in the church are doing the true gifts, and the people in the church are not rightly evaluating it. And what you've got in Corinth is absolute confusion. Some people actually standing up, claiming to have the gift of tongues, cursing Jesus Christ, and being patted on the back for it. Because it must be of God, because it's supernatural. Now that's the background of 1 Corinthians.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the teacher here on Grace to You. The title of his current study, God's High Calling for Women. In the lesson today, John made the point that when Scripture forbids women to serve as pastors, it's not making a statement about spiritual superiority or inferiority. The issue is one of differing roles. But, John, someone might argue that some roles are inherently better than or superior to other roles. Preaching, for example, might be a more significant role, and so women are being consigned to inferior roles. How would you respond to that?
Well, if you want to look at it in that way, that would be true. Preaching is the highest calling that a man can have, but it's not a calling that a woman can have. On the other hand, childbearing is the highest calling a woman can have, and it's not a calling a man can have. So would we say that because men can't give birth to children, because they can't experience that intimacy of influence that a mother has on a child, that men are somehow second-class citizens? No, it's a matter of what God has designed for them. We can't do what women do, and women can't do what we're designed to do. In the terms of God's design for spiritual leadership, it ought to be pretty clear to us that when God came into the world in human form, he didn't come as a woman. He came as a man, clearly a man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God's design, that Christ be the model of leadership. As God is the head of Christ, Christ then is the head of the man is the head of the woman. It's just a matter of roles. By the way, there is so much confusion about this. I have a book I'd like to send you free. Again, it's a full-size paperback book called Divine Design. Get it straight. Understand what God has for men and women in his plan, and it's the path to blessing. The book, Divine Design, free. That's right, free to anyone who's never contacted us before. Here at Grace to You, do it today.
What character traits should define a man? What responsibilities should a woman embrace? Divine Design helps you both as a man or a woman find your role in the church and in the home. And again, we'll send you a free copy of this book if you've never contacted us before. Make your request today. Send an email to letters@gty.org. You can also call our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or write to Grace to You at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, if you have called or written us before, you can purchase a copy of Divine Design for $10.50. Just call the toll-free number to place your order, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. But again, if you're new to the ministry, simply get in touch today, and we'll send you a free copy of the book, Divine Design. Again, the email address, letters@gty.org. The toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. And the mailing address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also own a copy of John's current study, God's High Calling for Women. Just go online to gty.org and download it free from our sermon archive. In fact, nearly 3,000 of John's sermons are available free online. Log on today and start downloading. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please have a great weekend. And don't forget to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch free of charge at the website gty.org. And then join us Monday as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Here on Grace to You. What should the modern woman look like? More answers to that from a biblical perspective as John MacArthur continues his look at God's High Calling for Women on Monday's Grace to You.